But thanks for this day, and thanks for having your life with us, and give us little creative blessings like what we have around us today. And we just pray for this week, or whatever's coming up for Vacation Bible School, that you would use all this hard work to reach into the kids' lives and show them who you are and how you care for them, and to change them from the to reach. I pray for the same thing today, that you help us to hear what you have to say to us, that you help us to see more clearly. Thank you, Jesus.
Amen. Is the fan on because of we're a little bit too? It's just going to be
noise.
A distraction. We should remember to probably turn that back on afterwards. I wanted to wish those that are appropriate to Happy Father's Day. It's an interesting day of the year. I thank Hallmark for it. But it's really interesting because I stopped to think, we're dealing with David, and we've made it abundantly clear that David is the quintessential illustration of not the man after God's own heart, but a man after God's own heart. We're not to emulate or try to be David. We want to have the relationship like David with God. So clearly, the door is wide open for all takers, male or female, to become a man or a woman after God's own heart. We have, or we've mentioned Peter before. Peter is an example of a disciple. He's not the only disciple, but he is the quintessential example of a disciple. And just to kind of impress on us, if you go into any Sunday school class or any group of Christians and you say, who do you most relate to in the, you know, among the disciples? And inevitably, everybody will say Peter. Peter because we know a great deal about him, but also because he was human and frail and made a few mistakes, and yet God loved him and he was reconciled to Jesus, all the rest of it. So we're encouraged by that. But also, the deck was intentionally stacked in Peter's direction. I may have mentioned this before, and maybe my numbers were wrong last time, but Peter's mentioned 197 times in the Bible. If you add up all the other disciples together, all of them, it's 140. So John comes in second, and he's mentioned 34 times. Then you have even Judas, who was part of that, 25 times. So when you consider who God is pointing to, then we really see that Peter is the example that he's showing us of what a disciple is. Clearly he wasn't the only disciple, he's in a group of them. And then all those that would follow Christ thereafter. So if you were to ask me to name an illustration of a husband in the Bible, I will instantly tell you Boaz. He exemplifies a husband who pursued, protected, and provided for Ruth, right? And those are the three things that a husband is encouraged to do. But then we come to this notion of father. And it caught me off guard. Because I actually spent some time trying to think who is, a good example of a father in the Bible. I mean, we have, by inference or by life or by whatever, I mean, there's a lot of failures as fathers in the Bible. We have all sorts of them.
I would say Joseph, but we don't know anything about him.
God?
What's that?
God?
And you know what? Gordy, you jumped to the answer. I mean, God actually is our Heavenly Father, and He can't be trumped. But prior to that, I went through, the kings of Israel. No. The kings of Judah, actually. You don't see a continuum of the line of really good kings, except, so by default, we know very little about him, but Asa, his son was Jehoshaphat. And of the four, the best kings that there are, Asa and Jehoshaphat are two of them. So you go, wow, it's stuck there. How about David? Oops, no. How about Eli? Oops, no. How about Samuel? Oops, no. I mean, like the offspring aren't necessarily a result only of a father's input, but you want to look at somebody who might be an illustration of that. In the New Testament, here's a weird one for you. How about the Philippian jailer? When he got saved, what happened? He had such an influence over his family that just by his conversion, he impacts his entire family. I mean, that's a remarkable, you know, illustration of a father who had that kind of... I mean, if you're looking for women in the Bible, I can give you lots of women who were wives and mothers who were that we should emulate or that come to mind. But as Gordy jumped to the conclusion, I love it. The one that stands alone, the perfect illustration in the Bible, is unchallenged. It's God Himself, right? So, anyway, happy Father's Day, Gordy.
Just a proviso with that, I always feel like is his actual children on earth, his first ones, you know, they went their own way. So, that kind of, I think that.
But it wasn't from his example. It wasn't
not,
his,
yeah. Not at all. And yeah. So, but it takes a little bit of guilt, maybe, and pressure off of parents who's.
Who aren't God.
Yeah.
No, I get it. And you cannot, all you can do is follow the Lord with all your heart. And if you do that, then. Children, you model something for children that is different than you being legalistic with all your mind. When you try to impose rules on your children thinking you're being godly, look out. I think we all know the story. By the time they leave home, it's, you know, they go crazy. But the father and the mother who loved the Lord with all their heart, who were imperfect, but they set an example of pursuing God, loving God, surrendering to God. That's what it's all about. Okay, so we're going to come back to our study now of 1 Samuel. And I want to review in part, because I think I did a pretty imperfect job of this, but boy, is it going to get more imperfect today, because by trying to clarify things, I'm going to make it even muddier. And that is, I have been challenged many times about some of the things that I was told, taught, whatever, and without thinking them through or without really examining very much, just accepted them as being, you know, kind of the course of things. And last week, we talked about one of the fairly significant one, that we have adopted a very different view of the role of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the New. And I can tell you that the more I spend time in both Testaments, I find less and less difference in the role of the Holy Spirit. I mean, there are some denominations neglecting almost completely, which is absurd. But the actual role of the Holy Spirit, we know that the two things that are necessary for salvation are repentance and faith. We further see in Scripture that the author, the giver of repentance and faith is God. The regenerator of hearts is the Holy Spirit. The wooer of hearts is the Holy Spirit. The sealer of hearts is the Holy Spirit. So, where in the Old Testament is it so very different? Now, I understand there's nuances. I'm not saying that it's identical or whatever, because we do see, without any question, this magnificent gift of the Holy Spirit who now indwells. We are the temple of God. He indwells us as His temple. But I want to take you to several places in Scripture that might cause us to at least pause, and that's all I'm asking us to do, is be open-minded enough to pause and think through. Maybe it's less of a difference than perhaps we've thought in the past. If we're talking about the Old Testament generally, I'm not trying to put words in anybody's mouth or tell you what you believe or don't believe, but it's a fairly stock answer. Well, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells people. Well, that's a convenient answer, and one that everybody seems to sit back and go, yes, yes, that's correct. And so we move on to the next topic. Not so fast. Because there are many references that seem to contradict that, at least in part. So let me give you some ideas. I mentioned to you that this statement, and it's really important because we are there right now, that when Samuel, this is verse 13 of 1 Samuel 16, it says, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward." And we said that that particular phrase is used, I forget what I said, but it's 10. It was used 10 times in the Bible, that particular phraseology. Or the word even, if you look it up, it's like, it's a word number 6743A. And so we'll find it 10 times in the Bible. 2 times it's reasonably generic and doesn't really apply to a single individual. But of the other 8, 4 of them are Saul, and we see that the Holy Spirit came mightily upon him, and he actually prophesied with the sons of the prophets. It came mightily upon him, and he was able to lead Israel against Nahash and the Ammonites. Later it came mightily upon him, or actually departed from him, but then it an evil spirit came mightily upon him. That's weird. But the phraseology is came mightily upon. We talked about Samson and how 3 different times the Holy Spirit came mightily upon him. Once to kill a lion with his bare hands. One to kill 30 men. And then a third time to take the jawbone of a donkey and kill 1,000 Philistines. And then somehow or other there was this Holy Spirit coming upon him in some way. In the last breath he took, because he brought down a house. He said, "Lord, one more time, please." And there's a humility there. I think there's a repentance there. I think we'll find that we get to talk to Samson one day about it, because he apparently has his heart changed. But there's some movement of the Holy Spirit there as well. But then, besides this coming upon him mightily, there's also a phrase that the Holy Spirit came upon someone. That is a little different, but it's still the same concept. So let me walk us through a few of those. We don't see, but we see later, where Moses clearly is in fellowship with God, but it doesn't say initially that the Holy Spirit came upon him. But if you go to Numbers 11, you'll find that Moses is talking with God and saying, this burden of your people is just really getting to me, kind of thing. He says, "Well, I'll tell you what, gather together 70 of the elders, and what I will do, I will take the Holy Spirit that is on you, and I will place the Holy Spirit upon them." So when you take God and you divide by 71, what do you get?
You got
it. How much is he diminished? None. How much was left over? I mean, you get what I'm getting? I mean, he's not diminished on Moses in any way, but then now there's 70 of the elders that it says the Holy Spirit came upon. And the evidence of that was that they all prophesied. Well, they did that once and didn't do it again, but it doesn't indicate for a second that the Holy Spirit was removed from them. It was just evidence that this was taking place. Caleb's younger brother, Othniel, he went to battle against the king of Mesopotamia, and it says that the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he defeated that army. Later, Gideon says the Holy Spirit came upon him, and we find that he led Israel against, you know, all 300 of Israel against the Midianites. But interestingly enough, in the next two or three verses, after the Holy Spirit coming upon him, he's asking for signs. That's where the fleece is, you know. Well, now let's reverse it, you know. But it does say that he came upon him. Jephthah, it says that the Holy Spirit came upon him and he defeated the Ammonites. So those do say that the Holy Spirit came upon them, came upon them, came upon them. But here's a couple of puzzlers for you. How about Joseph? Now, some of this is indirect, but some of it is not so indirect. We have Joseph, who the Potiphar could see the Lord was with him. Now, didn't see anything about how he was with him. The jailer could see that that God was with him. But then Pharaoh says, who are we going to find in whom there is a divine spirit like Joseph? In whom? Not on whom, but in whom. Now, that's coming from an unbeliever, but it tells you he's seeing something in him that's different. Let's go to Joshua. Here's an interesting one. Joshua, in Numbers 27:18, it says, let's just go there. This is Numbers 27. Oops. Okay, verse 18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Now that doesn't exactly line up with on him, or that he comes upon. In whom the Spirit is, right? You can go on to Deuteronomy is also talking about Joshua 34:9, where he's filled with the Spirit of wisdom. He's filled with the Spirit of wisdom. That's not just being smart. That's really talking about God's presence.
Well, the fact that the Spirit is capitalized, you know, it is the Spirit, not a Spirit.
If you go on to Daniel, you know that with Daniel, it says five times in chapter 4 and 5 that he is described as someone who in whom... Well, let's go to Daniel. Daniel 4. Eight and nine. But finally, Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. On the margin, or possibly the spirit of the holy God. Whether it is or isn't, he's acknowledging, like Pharaoh, that within him is the spirit of the holy gods. In nine, it says it again. I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you. It says it again in verse 18. For a spirit of the holy gods is in you, the last phrase of verse 18. You can go to the next chapter and verse 11. It says, a spirit of the holy gods. And then lastly, verse 14, now I've heard about you that a spirit of the holy gods is in you. Now again, the phraseology here is a good bit different than we are accustomed to in the Old Testament. Just the Holy Spirit came upon people. But I haven't even gotten to the most profound illustrations of this. So I'm going to start with this. We're talking about a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. As a group, let's just come to at least a relative understanding. When did the New Testament begin?
Before the foundation of Genesis.
When did the New Testament? There is a time, whether, I mean, there are several choices you can make. The birth of Christ, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the Pentecost are all possibilities. The Last Supper is a very good choice because there's a new covenant being pronounced by Jesus, right? Then he says to his disciples in that same meal, I'm leaving, but it's for your betterment. It's for your good, because I will send to you the Paraclete. I will send the Holy Spirit. I will send the one who will come beside you, and he will lead you into all truth and explain everything, bring to your memory the things, you know, that I said when I was here. All these things, it's going to be good for you. So just as a group, we need to kind of delve for a second. The exact moment isn't what I'm looking for, but generally speaking, when did the New Testament begin? In the sense of the Old Testament, he came upon you, and the New Testament, he indwelled you. So when exactly did the Holy Spirit begin to indwell people if it's different than the Old Testament? I've given you lots of choices, and any one of them you could...
I vote for Pentecost.
Yeah. Okay, Pentecost.
I vote for when Jesus actually gave up the ghost.
Okay. It is finished.
Tell us,
yeah. Okay, he is finished. Okay.
Matthew 4? I think it's Matthew 4, when the Holy Spirit came upon and dwelt in Jesus.
Well, he was the Holy Spirit, God. I mean, he was God incarnate, so that's a little different.
Was it in the baptism of Christ?
Okay, let me just take us back to this. You do know that, except for the conclusions thereof, the Gospels are the Old Testament. See, we think, oh, it started in Matthew 1:1. Oh, no, it didn't. Luke 1:1. No, it didn't. We call it the New Testament because we put those books, those transitional books, in the front of the rest of the New Testament, so we call that the New Testament. Well, it's really only one Testament, right? But there is a new something, and whatever that is, I'm probing to get to. Well, let me show you how awkward this is. Would you agree that this new thing certainly had to have started in all these things we're talking about? Let me say this. Who is the last prophet? Who is the last Old Testament prophet?
I think Malachi. That's who.
Really?
Was he?
John the Baptist.
John the Baptist. He came exactly and identically as the other prophets did. Who came after him as an Old Testament prophet? Nobody. He was the last, right? And it had been 400 years, but that didn't exclude him from being in the line of the Old Testament prophets, right? Now, he came with a special mission. He's something very special. He's the spirit of Elijah come again. I mean, I get all those things. But clearly, John was still during the time of the Old Testament, right? I mean, Jesus is coming and challenging the law, the Pharisees, I mean, the whole bit. So, let's go to Luke 1. And we'll let it go after this. But I'm just saying that sometimes we need to be at least broad-minded enough to not challenge or deny things that we've learned, but at least, well, maybe challenge. But this has always been a puzzler. Luke 1, verse 15. Zacharias is being spoken to in the temple. It was his turn. Angel shows up and says, talking about, don't be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. Now, we don't have time to talk about how that won't fit anybody's theology while yet in his mother's womb. That's not my point right now. What my point is, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's biblical language. Mary comes into the presence of Elizabeth. Right? We believe that Mary has just been, she's just conceived Christ. She didn't even know when it was. She's now pregnant, and she's about to find out she's pregnant. Because Elizabeth, in their greeting, says in verse 40, still in chapter 1, she enters the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it came about when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now that's John being filled with the Holy Spirit. He is now recognizing Jesus walking into the room, and he's leaping and celebrating. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, is that Old Testament or New Testament? I'm just saying. Yeah, I mean, I'm just saying. Oh, wait, we're not done. Verse 67. Zacharias has been mute until the birth of John. And at the birth of John, and his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. So what I'm trying to get at is there's more commonality in the role of the Holy Spirit throughout time than there is difference. And I think that primarily when we think that God is changing something, I really think that what's really changing is our perception of what he's doing. I think by God giving us greater revelation and greater insight and greater, you know, understanding of things, it's less about God changing than us coming to appreciate on a deeper or more complete understanding of what's going on. The people changed their mind about Jesus. They thought he was a rabbi. And then they thought he was, you know, a really smart rabbi. And then they thought he was a prophet. And then they thought he was a super prophet. And then they thought he was the Messiah. And then finally, they knew him to be God. They were all true. But the progressive revelation made it, you know, all the more significant. I'm saying all this because we're at a really awkward moment in 1 Samuel 16. We're having the Holy Spirit come mightily upon David, and there he stays without leaving. Even at David's darkest moment, and we've talked about this before, David has been wayward, David has been obstinate and hardening his heart for months on end, and it was after Nathan came that he confesses his sins, repents, is forgiven, and what have you. But there was a lengthy period of time where the Holy Spirit might very well have left, but he didn't. So one of the things that I think the Holy Spirit is most obvious in, or a couple of them, one, God says that he will complete the work that he's begun in you. Who is the agency? Who is the agent of completing the work in you? Who is continuing to, as Romans 8:29 says, who is it is work in you to conform you to the image of Christ? The Holy Spirit. Absolutely, it's the Holy Spirit. Who was at work in Ruth's life, Boaz's life, Abraham's life, Isaac's life, Jacob after he got saved? Why was there not these wild swings of the Holy Spirit leaving and coming back and leaving and coming back? Because he didn't. And he worked as faithfully in the saints that we know were actually converted in the Old Testament as he does in anybody we know even today. That the Holy Spirit of God was at work, completing the work that he had started in them and in us. So he does that, and furthermore, where Paul gets around to telling us more clearly that he seals us with the Holy Spirit of promise, he marks us with the Holy Spirit of promise. Do you think he wasn't doing that in the Old Testament? I can assure you he was. To the point where he goes to say, hey, how you like my servant? Hey, check him out. Do you know what can separate you from the love of Christ?
Nothing.
Not Satan himself. He tried. He took Job and just beat the fool out of him.
And
the storyline there is not one that we generally accept that, oh, poor Job, but even during all this, he's somehow or other hung on to God. God's proving to us. It's an illustration. I said everything taught in Scripture is illustrated somewhere in Scripture. Would you like to know where Romans 9, 31 through 38 or 9 is illustrated? The whole life of Job. Nothing can separate him from the love of God. It's God hanging on to Job, not Job hanging on to God. And completing the work that he had started in Job. Job starts off self-righteous and ends up quite humble. Still the same guy, still living righteously, but with a different attitude, right? Hey, I heard about you. Oh, but now, see, now I know. Oh, my goodness. Now I know what this whole thing's about, right? So, at any rate, all of that is to clear our minds, I hope, because we're going to see a radical difference between the work of the Holy Spirit in David, and the work of the Holy Spirit upon Saul. Who was at work in the most nefarious prophet of all? Who was the most nefarious prophet of all? Balaam. Right? False prophet. When Balaam opened his mouth, what came out?
He blessed Israel.
What did he try to do?
Well, he was supposed to make things, bad things happen.
He intentionally was going to curse Israel for pride, for notoriety, for honor. He wanted to do that. He wanted to curse Israel so he could get the goodies. He opens his mouth. Can't do it. On the way there, God opens the mouth of a donkey who chastises Balaam. And Balaam has the audacity to say, you know, you're humiliating me, right? No, you fool, you're humiliating yourself. God has told you not to say anything that he doesn't tell you to say. So the agreement, if there was such, with Balaam going, first of all, God was angry. Balaam should have pulled stakes and gone back. And he goes, well, if you're unhappy, I'll go back. Come on. He says, I tell you what, you go and you say whatever I tell you to say. Does he check in with God? No. Does he ask God what to say? No. Is he getting ready to say the exact opposite of what God says? He says, do not curse them. They're blessed, right? So he attempts to curse them, and God just makes a fool of him. He just starts blessing Israel, right? And that's all he can do. Now, when God was done with him, and this is where Revelation records him as being far worse than we ever imagined. It's one thing to attempt to curse somebody for the goodies. Let me tell you what he does. He instructs Balak as to how to morally corrupt Israel and that God will take care of business. This is in Numbers 15, I think, or 25. And he says, just send in the women of Moab. Have the men bow down to these idols, eat things offered to idols, and then engage in sexual immorality. And we got it lit. And sure enough, these women go in, they do exactly that. This is on the counsel of Balaam, the Balak. And God takes the life of 24,000 of the Israelites because of it. So he gets God to execute judgment on them instead of Balak trying to execute them. I don't think there's anything. I don't know if there's a higher crime in the Bible outside of murdering Jesus. I mean, to get God to judge this behavior on purpose, that's why he's teamed up in the same breath as Jezebel, who was involved in the occult and witchcraft and the deep things of Satan, it says in Revelation. So was Balaam. Wow. Okay, so let's go to this king, Saul. And it says, now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Now this is troubling on about three or four levels. What is the most troubling thing?
That the spirit was leaving.
That is terribly troubling. Unless. Unless what?
God's in control.
Well, God is in control.
But, see, that's where I would maintain that it's different in the New Testament than in the Old. Because in the Old Testament, there's some room for that detachment. Whereas in the New Testament, you become one with Christ.
Well, let me get you to pause there just a second. What did Caiaphas do? Caiaphas. Remember Caiaphas? He was the high priest that year. Was he a good dude?
No.
Was he a believer?
No.
And yet when he opened his mouth, unbeknownst to him, he prophesied. Who did that, you wonder? God did. Don't you know that it's better that one should die on behalf of the, you know, but look, they're going to come and take our position in our country and the whole bit. And he's sitting there prophesying about Jesus. That came out of a rank unbeliever. Right? So God does what he wants. But the thing is, Caiaphas wasn't a believer. Saul wasn't a believer. Samson wasn't a believer. And I get you Samson at the end, but during his life, he was a reprobate. So I'm just saying that if someone is authentically saved, they're saved through the gift of repentance and faith. And in that, they become what?
Obedience, for one thing.
Well, they'll enjoy obedience, but the point is they become one of God's children, right? At that point, is the Holy Spirit ever going to leave? No, we have it on clear biblical evidence that God doesn't depart from or abandon his children. So where he does abandon someone or leave or uses them temporarily or accomplishes something through them, then when he leaves, it's not because he's withdrawing their salvation or withdrawing their relationship with him. They never had one. Right? He was using them. Let me just put it this way. In your life, you will either be a participant with God as a believer, or you will be a pawn. But rest assured, you will be one of those two things. God will use you. But you will either be on board and surrendered and submitted to him and enjoy the process and know him and he knows you, or he will move you like a chess piece. But he's going to use you. We don't want to be a chess piece. We want to know him and be used by him willingly, right? So, Gordy, you're right. He left Saul, but he didn't. He was never authentically saved, right? As a matter of fact, he ignored Okay, let me give you another example. Just as Job is an illustration of Romans, those verses, so too is Saul an illustration of that very difficult passage we come into in Hebrews chapter 6. It's confounding. We don't understand it. We look at it and we think, oh my goodness, how can someone taste or partake of the Holy Spirit and then reject him? I can tell you how you can. God gave Saul a taste of what it was to prophesy and praise God authentically with the sons of the prophets. And how did it change Saul? Not a lick. So much so that after all his rebellion and all his misbehavior and disobedience, God does it for him one more time. He's out to murder David this time. He sends, messengers to take him, to bring him back to kill him. Three different groups of messengers. And then finally Saul says, I'll do it myself. And he goes charging in there. And the Holy Spirit came mightily on him again. Or I don't know if it's actually that phrase. I think it's just the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he's prophesying again. Saul, this is what you should want. Saul, this is a taste. You aren't authentically saved, but this is what it would have been. This is what it could be. And you're still rejecting me. You're rejecting. It's not that you were a believer and now you're not. That's not what the passage in Hebrews is saying. So that is as clear an example of the passage in Hebrews as you'll find.
So is it because David's a better person than Saul?
Oh, very good, Steve. Is it because David is a better person than Saul? God said, I'm going to give it to someone better than you. However, Steve is on point here. What does it mean to be better than Saul? I'm assuming he used that word on purpose.
Believer.
Huh?
He was a believer.
Well, this goes back to when early on talking to Saul. He says he's going to take the kingdom from him and give it to someone better than him. He didn't name David. Oh, well. That's what it says. I'll take a minute. I don't have a minute. It's in the left-hand side of the toilet paper. So I can find it just by that. I know geographically where it is. So, Steve, what is it that you're getting at, which is exactly on point? What is going on here?
What's been one of the problems is we elevate the person and we say, you just need to be more like David because David was the good guy. And that's never the right answer.
Mm-hmm.
It always has to be God's sovereignty and God's mercy and God's grace. So the difference between Saul and David is that God chose.
Ultimately, that's the short answer, but he has been working a lifetime with David, or a spiritual lifetime with David, preparing him for what's coming. And his design on his life, if you know the Lord, is no different than his design on you. The only way, the only reason that you've come into relationship with God is that you were on his heart before the foundations of the world and he granted you repentance and faith. We can't take any credit for this. We can just be the happy recipients and the joyful recipients of what God has done in our life. No one is better than someone else. There's none good, no, not one. There's none who seek for God. So God saves all the seekers. No, there aren't any. He saves all the good. No, there aren't any. And I think that's what you're saying, right? Okay. So, what else is disturbing in this verse? We first of all see that the Lord, the Spirit of the God, departed from Saul. And if we think that Saul was a believer and God is punishing him by taking away the Holy Spirit, whoa, that is not the correct idea. Saul was never a believer, and in spite of all the many, many provocations and all the the blessings that God is bringing into the guy's life, he's still rejecting, 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 right? To the point where, you know, when he says, like, his two admissions of guilt, his two admissions of sin, what did he say about them? The first time he says, I have sinned because, and then I sinned but, honor me now. Both outrageous statements to follow repentance, right? You blame somebody or you want to be on, whoa. So we know that this is never a reality in Saul. Even into his death, which is, if Saul's life is proving anything to us, it's proving that no amount of mere provocation can bring you to Christ. He had all the provocation you can have. It has to be accompanied by a work of the thank you. There we go. That's the role of the Holy Spirit. And he was as busy in the Old Testament as he is today in the New. So, again, I'm not trying to claim that there's no difference. Clearly, there's a greater revelation to us and we understand it more clearly. And that may be the whole issue. Or there may be something even more profound. But not, the Holy Spirit hasn't changed.
And Bruce,
yes, sir.
I want to ask you, I'm a little confused about this, but once you get the Holy Spirit in you, how can he believe you?
Well, as a believer, he never will. And that's the point we're making. But as an unbeliever, there were single individuals here and there that the Bible is showing us, whether it was Balaam, whether it was Caiaphas, whether it was Saul, whether it was others, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Samson, for the early part of his life, that the Holy Spirit came upon them and accomplished things through them. And then there were other people that he came upon who were believers. He didn't leave. He still accomplished things, but he wasn't abandoning his children. I mean, you can go to Hebrews 12. I mean, he's a faithful father. He will continue to, you know, work in your life, bringing about nothing but good.
Is that a good question?
It's a very good question.
Okay.
And one that, as a believer, we would be terribly concerned about. But the only people that we're talking about that he abandoned or ended up leaving are only unbelievers. The real question is, why did he ever involve himself in
it? I'm sorry. I just got a question. So would it be safe to assume that during the time of the Old Testament that God only used the Holy Spirit to serve a purpose in certain individuals, and then after the day of Pentecost, now any believer can have the Holy Spirit with them?
I think that you're correct in the lives of unbelievers that he did sporadically, but I believe the Holy Spirit was just as active in every believer. Because it was the Holy Spirit that brought him who granted him repentance, faith, brought him to saving grace, regenerated their heart. Ezekiel 36 describes what happens to us through the miracle of salvation. So it's just like today. There's such a vast difference between how he's working with believers and unbelievers. It was consistent even in the Old Testament, but. So the only people that were abandoned by God in the Old Testament were unbelievers. He's never abandoned any of his children ever.
So I think we could say the Holy Spirit was selective and temporary to accomplish God's will.
In the lives of unbelievers. Do you know I believe he's doing that today? I think there are world leaders on the stage today that God is using to accomplish his will. I believe that. I'm watching it happen. And it doesn't mean that they're necessarily believers. But God is orchestrating. He says, who anoints every king that's ever reigned?
God.
Okay, that's pretty clear.
Well, and it's the surrender of the heart. You know, you say, well, yeah, I'll believe in you, God, but I still want my way. He knows your heart.
Oh, yeah.
He knows if you're totally going to surrender to him and let him be king in your life.
Yeah, King Nebuchadnezzar at the fiery furnace says everyone must worship this God, he's the only God. And then a short time later, he's so arrogant that God sends him out to be a wild beast.
And what happens after that?
Okay,
you win. You win. I acknowledge. You're right. I'm wrong. But see, that was progressive, right? That's a great illustration. Nebuchadnezzar is definitely one of those people. Okay. Let's look at the next disturbing part of that phrase. Thought this was easy, huh?
He sent a harmful spirit.
Harmful, really?
From God?
Really? That's a cop out. What is the word?
Evil
spirit. God did what? He did what? He sent an evil spirit to this next part. Torment Saul. Now, last time you checked when you were going to bed and saying your prayers. Was this the idea of God that you had on your mind? That God was going to send an evil spirit to anybody to torment them? What have we said, though? When has God ever done anything to someone?
Never. He's doing it for
someone. Oh, a judgment. But outside of judgment, in this lifetime, when did God ever do anything to someone? He's doing it for them. So clearly, this is for Saul. How could this possibly be for Saul? He's turning up the heat to high. I mean, he's been turning up the heat on Saul to getting to repent and to getting to turn over, and he won't do it. Well, here's one. How about evil spirit? You just had a realization. You just had an experience with what it was like to have me. You rejected me. You knew what it was like to prophesy and to worship, well, to praise, actually. Praise me, and you turn that down, so here's the alternative. Here's the other one, an evil spirit of God. Now, there are any number of Christians who want to defend God on this and explain this away. God doesn't need you to defend him. As a matter of fact, he's making this so clear, I want somebody to read the three verses, 14, 15, and 16 in a row. If there's ever been a yellow highlighter that God is using, it's right now. So someone read 14, 15, and 16.
Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful or evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well.
What did God repeat three times in three verses? The evil spirit from whom? In case you didn't get it in 14, 15,
from God.
Well, the evil spirit was from me. Yeah. Oh, and in case you missed it there, let me just make it really quick. The evil spirit from me. That should pretty much clear it up, right? I mean, when God repeats himself, it's incredibly important, but we know that it's like a sealed deal when he does it three times. In Hebrews, in chapter 3 and 4, within 20 verses, he says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the days of the wilderness. That is a loaded verse saying that God is, he's a well, he's active, he's alive, and he's speaking to someone. Who would that be? Me. He's telling you he's still speaking. He's speaking to you. Now, he's not giving you extra biblical information, but he's using the Bible to speak to you, right? In Deuteronomy chapter 9, 4, 5, and 6, same thing. It's not because of your righteousness. He's sending the troops. He's sending Joshua in with Israel, and they're going to annihilate all these seven nations in Canaan. He says, let me tell you something. I'm not doing this because of your righteousness. I'm doing it because of the wickedness of these nations. The next verse. It's not because of your righteousness, but the wickedness of these other people. In the next verse, 6. It's not because of your righteousness. Again, it's because of their wickedness. Because you're a stubborn people. You're stubborn. you're evil. You're not as not putting him on a par yet, but still, I mean, don't think that I'm doing this because you're so good. I'm doing this because they're so bad.
Drew?
Yes.
I'm not sure that you can have it both ways, because Saul can't repent unless he's granted repentance. So it's not possible. It doesn't matter what God does to him. Unless the Holy Spirit gives him the repentance and faith, he can't do it.
Right.
So you're saying God's trying to woo him, but you're also saying at the same time that God knows he's not going to be wooed.
I
think he's actually not going to grant him the repentance and faith.
God provokes every unbeliever, without exception. That which they knew about God is evident to them, because God made it evident to them. The whole question here is absolutely explained in Romans 9. You have Pharaoh, Saul, doesn't make any difference. You have a person who's not responding to the provocations of God. For this very purpose I raised you up. For what purpose? Does the potter have the right over the same lump of clay to do as he wishes with... Listen, you may not be comfortable with God's sovereignty. It doesn't put a dent in God's sovereignty. We may not understand it. It doesn't matter whether we understand it. I mean, it does. I mean, we want to understand what we can. But there's a level of this you will never understand, because you're not God.
And I think that that's at the bottom line. And I agree with Steve as well, and there's, you know, I'm not ready to defend it and tell you where and how, but God is just, and he sent his spirit that all might believe in him, and he went out of his way throughout creation to make sure that we maintain our own ability to decide. Somehow, our own ability to decide has to be part of that equation. And I don't know how that is.
We will never understand how the sovereignty of God...
Or else there's no justice.
Well, no, justice is condemn us all. That's the easy.
Yeah, but...
Grace is not justice. It's something different. It's beyond justice. So justice is to condemn all of mankind. That's just. So being fair is something that you're talking about that has no bearing in justice. I mean, I know I'm getting into the weeds here, but we want God to be fair, and that's a different word than justice. Justice is him executing justice. But again, we're getting off track here.
Yeah,
and I agree. You'll never completely understand how God's sovereignty and human responsibility are joined. We never will do that, and I'll concede that immediately. But the point is that God is doing something here that is just should shock us. It's intentionally shocking. And he's sending an evil spirit to torment Saul. Good heavens, on the one level, it's the most loving thing in the world he could do. When he got after the Pharisees, when he came full bore at the Pharisees and accused them of being vipers and whitewashed tombs and everything else, that was as loving a thing he could do for them as turning to the downtrodden who knew they were sinners and saying, come to me, all you are weak and heavy laden and everything else, I will give you rest. He gave each of them the message that would most effectively address where they were, right? The Pharisees thought they had it down pat, they thought that they had it down cold, and he let them know, you're not even close. And these people thought they were without hope and they were lost. And he said, come on, you have hope, come on. So he is doing for them, and he's going to extremes to show us how far he went with Pharaoh. How many miracles and plagues does he need to send to convince you that God's right and you're wrong? I mean, with Saul, how many things do I need to do to convince you that you're wrong and I'm right? And here's the thing. And we've... Time must stop. Time must stop. We need a few more minutes.
Yeah, me here.
This is an incredible message. This is an incredible moment that
Well, he has
the advice. Well, listen to what his what the people say around him. You realize that Saul's never gotten it right. He had to have a servant tell him that, that there was any spiritual people around and told him about Samuel. He brought in the Ark of the Covenant, had Ahijah there, and he ends up disrespecting and saying, never mind, and all the rest. His spiritual acumen is right about zero. So along comes this situation, and his counselors are once again cluing him in that this isn't you having a nervous breakdown. This is actually, they recognize it, it's an evil spirit from God. They said it three times in a row. They get it. They understand it. Saul was the one that wasn't getting it. So they come to him with this. And then, what is their advice?
Get a harpist.
Get a music major. Go find a music major and bring them in here. And if he plays this harp, what's going to happen?
Okay. Temporary
shakes.
Okay. Let me say, just as we knew nothing about David, and next week we'll come back to the complete ignorance of David. Right now we don't know anything about spiritual health and soothing hearts or anything else. So on the surface of it, we're looking at this that they said, if you bring in a harpist, you'll be well. Were they right?
No.
Well,
he was temporarily, maybe.
Okay, so their advice, was it sound?
In the grand scheme of things.
Okay, did they know where the evil spirit came from?
Yes.
Did they know what would assuage this problem? Like if they come in with a harp. I don't know how you know something like this, except maybe they've watched Wild Beasts and they say that music calms the wild beast or whatever. You're a wild beast right now. Let me tell you what their motive is, okay? If they're his counselors, do you know that self-preservation is part of their motive? Do you know what an absolute maniacal king can do when he's out of his mind?
He can cut
your head off. They're going to find a way to soothe this guy as quickly as possible. Let me just tell you this. We assume, because they say if you do this, you get this, that somehow or other they're right and their counsel is good. Their counsel is not good. Do you understand? They are only addressing the symptoms. This is what we do in life all the time. They are only addressing the symptoms of his problem. There isn't a single counselor that's telling him what his problem is. The solution to his problem is repentance. There's nobody telling Saul, just repent before God and your entire life will change. No, go find a harpist. I mean, they find this guy who's, you know, he's majoring in animals and minoring in music. I mean, what? So David comes in, and we understand the fact that Saul is going to get some relief from this. But it isn't because he's playing music. I mean, when did you see an evil spirit flee music? I can tell you what they're fleeing. What did David do when he played his harp?
Didn't he sing?
What did he sing?
Praise God.
He praised God.
Yeah.
What does God promise to do about praise?
Inhabits
the praise of his people, right? Mm-hmm. So I can tell you why the evil spirit took off. It wasn't because of David. It wasn't because of David playing the harp. It wasn't even David singing. God showed up. The evil spirit's taking off. So again, Saul is being instructed not by his counselors, he's being instructed by God. What's going on? Look, you bring in a guy that's going to sing. You sat there and listened to him sing the praises of God, and you were suddenly okay. Just like you were, the Holy Spirit came upon you and you started praising me in the same way. You were singing maybe some of these same praises. And now, you've rejected me, turned your back on me, and now you're trying to deal with the symptoms here.
And when we go to pray, most of the time, what are we praying about? Circumstances, symptoms, all sorts of stuff. And he couldn't be more clear that his absolute need is repentance. It's been that since day one. And his counselors, although well-meaning or selfishly or something, are just trying to keep their heads attached to their bodies. And they're bringing, just assuage this guy, right? I mean, just make it better. So, anyway, we're going to have to stop. I cannot believe this. What did we do? One verse? I mean, what's the deal here?
I'll be here forever.
We've got to get some. I mean, it's insane. All right, so we're about to find out some more things about David. We didn't know anything really about him until now, so next week he'll enter and we'll find out that those extra 5 or 6 years out there being a shepherd were pretty handy. What did he learn during those 5 or 6 years? He got stuck being a shepherd? Really? He did. What did he learn? He said patience. There's one.
Well, he learned about God.
Okay, he learned about God.
Through his praising and everything, his glory of God, and his shepherding, he learned about caring.
Right.
He cared for sheep.
Yeah.
So that would prepare him to care for a nation.
Agree.
Did he defeat wild animals when he was?
He did
during that time. So the spirit of God was in him. Protect his flock.
I think he was regular about protecting the flock from all animals. I think maybe the last bit might have happened after he was indwelled by the Holy Spirit, or mightily, because he did a Samson-like thing. I don't know that anybody in their right mind goes up to a bear, grabs it by the chin, and then beats it to death. I don't see that. I don't think that works. I mean, there's something supernatural about that, right? So I believe that's what they're going to quote, is that they've heard these stories recently about David and how could you call him a warrior or a man of valor or something? Man of valor, yeah, because he stood up to... And seriously, I'd rather take on a man than a lion cut loose, you know? I mean, oh, I got him by the beard, though. Okay. You're shredded to bits. I mean, it's just something very supernatural, right? Okay. Sorry. I hope this wasn't too far afield, but I think to understand the mind and heart of God, including the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is absolutely essential in understanding God's incredible plan and his magnificent pursuit of people and his provocations of the lost, and how anyone who stands before him in judgment will have absolutely nothing to say.
Nothing.
No defense. They will absolutely know that God provoked them, and they said, no thank you, no thank you, no thank you. And it's like, wow. God is going to incredible lengths to make a point. And let's see, was he making the point to Saul?
Yes, and.
No,
yeah.
Yes, and.
Everyone else.
No.
Me.
You're on track. You had it down. He wants you to know there are no lengths to which he will not go. And part of that is to secure your relationship with him and to seal you with the Holy Spirit of promise and to have the Holy Spirit working in your heart to conform you to the image of Christ and to complete the work that he started, because he intends for you to enjoy him forever. And we postpone that. We're like Jacob. Nah, you know, if you do this, this, and this, you may be then. No, it's opened us today. We have access to God today. The only thing that we have available to us is pursuit. We pursue, he shows up. He shows up and things happen. You can't, we try to spend so much time on self-improvement. We can't even do it. We got the Holy Spirit doing that. So instead of spending all our time on self-improvement, let's just seek him with all of our hearts and watch him improve. Right? Let's pray.
Father, we are so humbled that you love us so much. We're so humbled that you've left all these stories in Scripture that speak to us personally and intimately and to our hearts. Help us to learn from the examples that are pointing us in the right direction, and help us to equally learn from the examples that are pointing us in clearly the wrong direction. We thank you for the contrast between them, the comparison between them, because they're incredibly instructive that way. I pray that we would only be drawn more closely to you as we get to know you more and as we understand more clearly your plan in front of us. We do want to be very clear that we love you. We know that our words are inadequate to express it, but I hope our hearts are alive and it's love for you, and our actions of pursuit are clear to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.